Turn with me to the book of Genesis and the very last chapter, chapter 50, and the very last words. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his servants, "I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, we have here the very last words and actions of the great Joseph. Really an incomparable man by any standard of a measure. And what we have here is a man who has reached a ripe old age, and leaving his last will and testament in spiritual terms. And he's speaking to Israel, the sons of Israel, that is the people of God, to whom the promises of God belong. And so in every sense it is relevant for us as we come to the end of the year. It is relevant to us in the sense of his great example and the truths that he holds dear and proclaims even at the very closing time of his life. And what we notice, first of all, is Moses writes this record up by the inspiration or the outbreathing of God the Holy Spirit, is a summary of his life, which tells us that Joseph was blessed in every imaginable way. It said in an understated fashion, which you see often in the scriptures, but then the explanation or the unpacking of it in the following verses tell us how greatly Joseph was blessed. You have it there in verse 22, in that little phrase, "And Joseph dwelt in the land of Egypt." And of course, if you know something of what took place in the many chapters that go before this, we know that this is one of the greatest understatements. Can we forget what took place before this? The tragic and heart-rending story of the hatred of his brothers, who first wanted to kill him and then were dissuaded by Reuben and another, so eventually they sold him as a slave, their own brother, the beloved son of his father Israel, and sold him into Egypt as a slave. He dwelt in the land of Egypt, yes. But this was his background. And they wanted to kill him. Then, of course, the unjust accusation and the incarceration of Joseph, despite his faithfulness, and not only in his life, but in the way he administered himself. his master's estate. But then, can we forget his meteoric rise to fame? Unparalleled in history, but by perhaps less than a handful of men, if that. He became the most powerful man in the most powerful empire of the time. A meteoric rise. And more importantly, what we are told is that in his failures, in his tragedies, in the hatred of his brothers, in the loneliness of his existence, like a rhythm throughout his life, we are told in the scriptures, God was with him. You only have to read Genesis chapter 39. It opens and closes with this rhythm, lest we forget. God was with him while he was suffering. And people who go through difficult times, God's people tend to forget this. And we're talking about suffering without cause, not suffering that we bring upon ourselves. And we have it in Genesis 39:3 and verse 23. And we have it, of course, summed up by the great Stephen, the first martyr. Acts chapter 7 and 9. He obviously read Genesis, and especially Genesis 39, and he got the thread of the theme. And this is what he says. And his master saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all he did to prosper in his hand. Jehovah was with him, as in Genesis 39. Not merely a successful man who overcame odds, but someone with whom Jehovah was constantly present. He lived in the fear of God and the love of God and in obedience to God. And finally, before we come to our text, we see the crowning glory of his biblical theology. It has never been put better in all of the Bible. Verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see what's happening to him. He's not just prospering in the world, but with the passing of years, he's come and to the height of his understanding, he's dripping with the knowledge of God and with the teaching of God. A divine sovereignty, even in the difficult times and in the difficult years. You meant it for evil, but God means it for good. This is Romans 8. All things work together. Paul learned it from Joseph. Of course, Paul the Pharisee who knew his scriptures. And so God blessed him in every way. And as we come to our text, while he dwells in Egypt, we are told that he lived for 110 years. That's a full life, even by those days' standard. And then we are told that he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. He didn't just dwell in Egypt. Like you might say of me, that I've lived in the UK for 16 years. This man is drenched in the blessing of God, in the knowledge of God. And secondarily, things that impress men in the most successful imaginable way. From a very young age, an outstanding man. You see, Joseph and Daniel are among the few who are examples to us of pursuing God and godliness from a very young age. Not Joseph in this sense, because he had a great father, Jacob, who is also the great prince in Israel, as God himself testifies about Jacob. But in many cases, some of these people like Joseph and Daniel outstrip not only all in their generation, but some of their forebears. Now, many of us have been Christians, or at least have professed to be Christians, for many years and many decades. And for those of us who are still young, those of you who are still young, not us, but those of you who are still young, what is your aim in life? Is it to live like the people who live like animals, eat, drink, and die? And that's the philosophy of the animal. The animal has no philosophy, but that's how it lives. It lives by its instinct. And it has what you call herd mentality. It just follows the crowd. And if you stand back and think about these things, then the herd of humankind is falling over the edge of the cliff until they come to the time of their death. Here we have a wonderful example of living for God from a young age. And for those of us who are older, it should be our great desire to mature in the faith. You see this in Joseph's life. You see it peaking at the end of his life in Genesis 50 and verse 20. And for those of us who are meant to be lax in spiritual lives, and all of us are to some degree, we ought to take careful note. You know, we live our lives day by day, week by week, without taking stock of ourselves. But the Bible warns us by positive examples and by negative examples. Joseph is a positive example. Remember how the Apostle Paul says that I magnify my ministry so that they may be filled with a godly jealousy. So when we see men and women like this, we must be filled with a godly jealousy. Do you have it? Are we just following the mechanics of a religious practice? But there are negative examples and clear warnings. Here are the words of a prophet inspired by God to Eli, who was a mentor of Samuel. And Eli was a godly high priest. But Eli was lacking in certain areas. And at the end of his life, God sends this prophet to speak to this Eli, the high priest, and warn him because of his spiritual slackness in certain areas. And these are God's word to Eli, the man of God. And this is to us as believers. This is to us as preachers. First of all, and 1 Samuel 2 and 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says Jehovah, why do you belittle my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place? It's a way of saying, in today's terms, why do you belittle the worship service and your service of God? But what you do is honor your sons more than me. even speak to his sons, or warn his sons, or make them step aside, which he should have. Therefore, Jehovah, God of Israel, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, Jehovah says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And you know the end of Eli. That Joseph feared God to the end. He esteemed Jehovah to the very end. He obeyed Jehovah to the very end. He did not bear grudges. Now let us determine from this day on to seek God's face, to grow in grace, use all the means that God has given us, private and public. Don't think if Eli did not escape, you and I will escape the temporal judgment of God. But secondly, Joseph not only lives a life of godliness, but he proclaims with his mouth to the very end of his life the truths that are foundational to him. He proclaims the truth. He confesses the truth. He declares the truth about life and about his hope. First then, his declaration of the reality of life. In fact, that is his opening words. Look at verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, these are his opening words at the close of his life. What are they? I'm dying. You see, today in the West, we do everything to avoid speaking about death. There is no subject that is taboo, not only to us, but to our children, which our forebears would have been horrified. There is no deviancy in morality which is not printed in a newspaper and people do not speak about. But when it comes to facing death and the judgment to come, I'm sure by most people who is in the forefront of today's thinking would consider it hate speech, fear-mongering, and negative psychological repression. But Joseph, in the face of his death, begins to speak of the ultimate reality of life. I am dying. As we come to the end of the year, we must face this. This year is dying, it's almost dead. The universe is dying. The scientists describe it in exactly those terms. Time is rolling on. It's not cyclical. History is not cyclical as the pagans believe. You know, karma and reincarnation. But no, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. God creates the world and the universe at a beginning in time, at a linear beginning in time. And then it will end at a particular time. And the universe is dying and we are destined to die. Isn't it interesting? And as I thought about it, I thought, it's interesting to note what he doesn't do at the end of his life. He doesn't put together a function or get some of his people to put together a function to celebrate the life of Joseph. It would be perfectly adequate, wouldn't it? I mean, we have funerals like this. People who could not be counted Joseph's servants in the funeral. It's about celebrating their life, their ordinary lives. Joseph is not interested in this. And there are reasons for that, of course. You could have put together a grand function about the history of his life in Egypt, about his heritage, and about all that he had achieved and his grandchildren and what he had done for Egypt. None of that. But what his great concern is this, that I'm dying. Have you made preparation in the event of your death to meet your God? Do you face this reality? Because we don't know when the point of our death is. But he doesn't face this, declare this particular truth about the reality of his death in a vacuum. Notice what he says. I'm dying, but God will surely visit you. He's not saying it in philosophic terms, in a nihilistic fashion. Nihilism means nothing exists after this life. There's a whole brand of philosophy like that. And people proclaim that. Bertrand Russell did it. And many of the godless scientists speak like this. There's nothing. Absolute nothing. Well, Joseph is not speaking about his death in those terms. Look what he says. He says, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to a land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's speaking in terms of the great hope that God has promised for his people. That's full of hope. You know, the Lord Jehovah himself speaking in Jeremiah's day is about 600 BC. Joseph is about 1800 BC. So 1200 years, 600 years later. He says, I know the thoughts I have for you. The thoughts of prosperity, which is what the word peace, shalom, means in the Hebrew language, to give you a future and a hope. Jehovah declares to his people, I know the thoughts I have of you, or for you, in the face of the coming exile and judgment of his people. But his long-term thoughts are of prosperity, of a great future, and of a great hope. But here, Joseph, speaking in similar fashion, as he goes further, he says that God will surely visit you. On what basis does he say that? Well, look at the verse. He will surely visit you. It's not like us saying, it'll be all right. There's a basis for it. Because of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. This is his covenant promise. This is what Psalm 105, part of it is speaking about Joseph. And the covenant promises. Why do we believe that there is hope for us? Because God has declared it to us and God has sworn it in covenant promises, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ as we come to the New Testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in the sense of its completion of the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will surely bring you to a land. Joseph is full of hope. He's facing his death. But he's full of hope based upon the covenant promises of God. Apart from that, there is no hope. They can sing all their life till we meet again. It's a futile hope. He swore to his people. You know, he learned it from his forefathers. Later on, Joshua, many 100 years, 400 years to be exact, later, says this. These are his last words, Joshua 23 and 14. Behold, this day, I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which Jehovah has promised concerning you. All have come to pass, for not one word has failed. How do we know? Well, look at history. This is what Joshua says, looking back 400 years. Well, if you go 2,000 years from the time of Abraham, the New Testament begins with the evidence of this. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to whom God swore. See, there's proof positive of God's faithfulness to his sworn covenant. We're here because of God's faithfulness. We can have certain hope. And Joseph has learned it from his great father. Listen to the words of Israel when he was dying, Genesis 48 and 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying. Exactly the same word Joseph is repeating. But God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. This is what Israel said in his dying day. Can you imagine that? Joseph, after achieving all this greatness, far beyond anything anyone can imagine, is being instructed by his aged father in the matters of faith. You know, as we think of these words, we who are older in the faith must be teachers and instructors of the Word of God, irrespective of the station of a younger generation. We must speak the Word of God. And younger generation must hear those who are spiritually minded and learn from their fathers in the faith. One of the greatest scholars, biblical scholars and theologian in our lifetime, in the last century, is a man called J.I. Packer, an Anglican minister and professor of theology. And he's written that wonderful book called Knowing God. And in his preface, he speaks about the Puritans, whom he refers to as the Redwoods, the giants of this land. And you know, there are believers who belittle these giants. We'll never read them. This is what Lloyd Jones used to say. We live in a time when pygmies criticize giants because we are too full of ourselves. And Proverbs 30 and verse 12 says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Verse 13 of Proverbs 30, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. We must give ourselves to learning from our fathers in the faith. Others will never prosper. And so this hope is founded on the Word of God, the covenant promises of God, which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which he learned particularly from his great father, Israel. Thirdly, Joseph not only believes this and declares it in words in his life, but look what he does in verses 24 to 25. He declares his faith by taking an oath from his brethren. First of all, again, he stresses verbally to his brethren that God will be with you and he will bring you to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. That's quite amazing, isn't it? Here's a man who's achieved the highest position anywhere in the world of that time for decades. But you notice? His attention and focus is not this world, but the land which God has promised. And we are focused in this life. I'm speaking about us, speaking about me. But here is this man who has achieved everything you can possibly dream of in this world, but his focus is not this world at all, or his achievements, but the land to come. This is what it means to be spiritual and people of God. He will bring you to the land that God has promised. You're so concerned about our jobs, our houses, and whatever else. Have we forgotten that God is preparing a glorious new heaven and new earth and a new home for us, his people? This is not to be escapist. We have to fulfill our responsibilities here and now. And so he confesses this afresh to his brothers. He wasn't embarrassed to do so. He didn't think it was too much. But he had the boldness of his expression because he believed in it. Brothers and sisters, we must do the same. Our conversations, if we are spiritual and we are growing in things, should be around these truths. And for those who are younger, must seek these truths to learn from them. It's the only way we can learn. That's why the church is so central, as the New Testament teaches. The household of God, the house of God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth, according to the Apostle Paul. So he confesses it. But then he takes an oath that is practical from his brothers. And what is his oath? But there it is in verse 25. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will visit you, but you shall carry up my bones from here. That's the oath he made them take. No cremation. You shall carry up my bones to bury it in the land of promise. He made preparation for his funeral arrangements. And the land and the waiting of the burial until the day when they were carried. Notice, different to his father, Israel's bones, Israel's body, was taken to the land. And they grieved for him and they came back, the land of promise. But Joseph does something different. He doesn't want to put upon his brothers another travel to the land of promise. But nevertheless, we are told in the last words, he was put in a coffin. He was embalmed according to the Egyptians and then put in a coffin. Isn't that interesting? He, though being dead, still speaks, spoken about Abel, is true of Joseph and his coffin. Moses, when he was writing this, or Moses as he grew up, still knew that the bones, or the body of Joseph was in a coffin in Egypt. It was testimony to his faith. If not most, many of us have lived past the half lifespan of our years on this earth. We must testify and we must practically make sure that people know what's to be done at our burial. Does anyone know what are your favorite verses of hope and forgiveness? Does anyone know what are your favorite hymns?
Because they will be the last will and testament, that last service.
You know, I've been in situations where I'm supposed to be believing people. They might well be. Some of them surely were. But nobody knows. I know of a very godly elder who told me once, and this was an exemplary man of God, he said, I cannot speak to my grandchildren about the faith. Brothers and sisters, it should not be so. We should be growing to the testimony of the one who came to die for our sins and rose again for our justification. And this year, I say again, is gone. May the Lord help us to seek with all our hearts for the days that remain to be something like Joseph. And I speak to all who are believers. You and I are closer to Joseph's condition today than we were in the last year. And let's declare what Edward Mode in his wonderful hymn wrote, "My hope is built on nothing less. Not in this world, not in this nation, not in the gifts that God has given us, our families. On Jesus and nothing else. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Where are you standing? His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around me gives way, He then is my hope and stay. It's exactly what Joseph is saying. The covenant that he swore to the fathers. And we must prepare practically. And we must remember that God will visit us. God will visit us to keep the next generation within His covenant protection. If they trust Him and they repent and they continue in obedience. But God will certainly visit us because Jesus said, "Behold, I go to prepare a home for you. And if I go, I will come back again to receive you to myself." May each one of us know what it is to be filled with the covenant promises of God and with the full orbed or increasing of the faith of the hope of the future. Oh, what glory will it be? May the Lord so grant. And may we, with all our hearts, seek it. Amen. Let's respond.